Genesis and the creation of Adam and Eve. Eve was created in Adam, and then she was built from Adam. And in their fall, we learn a lot of things that have pertinence to even politics today. According to what happened to Adam and Eve, if humans are in a perfect environment, will they succeed? No. According to Adam and Eve, if we could take a kid, a cute little one like that, innocent, put him in a bubble, perfect environment. Now, she's different than Adam and Eve because she does have a sin nature. And they'll learn about that real quick as parents, or already have. But if we were to think like a liberal that kids are born innocent, and we kept her in a perfect environment of a bubble, so to speak, would she stay innocent? And that's not true. Man is innately going to fail God, even in a perfect environment. So we would say, and I'm going to give you a little, this is about as political as I'll get. We're, like in terms of nature, I'm a conservationist, but I'm not an environmentalist, which has to do with psychology and philosophy. Environmentalists think that if you have a perfect environment, you can mold or change people and make them perfect. And Scripture, according to the book of Genesis, says no. No, they'll fail. And let me give you another example. When we're going to come down in time, over 6,000 years after Adam and Eve, there's going to be 1,000 years when it's going to be an environment like Adam and Eve had before their fall. There's not going to be any Satan around. He's going to be bound. And there's going to be a perfect government. And you know what? Man will still fail. So if you got nothing else out of the dispensation of innocency or innocence, get that environment's not. What I just said, if you understand what I just said, goes against almost all psychology. Most psychology is, well, what in their environment caused them to do that? What, according to Scripture, what caused a person to do what they did? Their sin nature. And that's that's something that I deal with on a daily basis. Why did I do that? Because I have a sin nature. Okay, our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we'd ask as we look there, we see that which is fruitful for our everyday living so that we can live in a manner that pleases you and our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, that's a basic recap, but I got to recap some more stuff, and it's going to go real close to what Pastor Orrin was doing. And this is review. I gave some verses in your notes. Both Adam and Eve transgressed the rule that God gave them not to eat the tree. And we have a verse, and I gave it to you in Genesis, 3rd chapter, 17th verse, if my memory serves me correct, that Adam transgressed. It's not correct in your King James. Then we have a verse in 1 Timothy that says that Eve transgressed. Now, we can't transgress. This is very important. Why can't a Christian transgress? Well, that's over in the 4th chapter, I think I have it here, 4th chapter of Romans, the 15th verse, you can't transgress without a law. So this is important because when we get into the law later, you're going to need it. And this is in the 17th chapter of Leviticus 2, I gave you that verse as well. When you break a law, we don't have a law that's negatively stating. If the law has a penalty, that is involved with the transgression. You transgress the law. That's where the penalty is going to come in. This is review. Don't look that way. The reason the ground was cursed and Eve was cursed is because of their transgression. And so the transgression is against the law. And a sin is against God. In the law, and also with Adam, but not with Eve. This is a distinction. Both Adam and Eve transgressed. Eve had the quality of sin, but it wasn't counted as sin. Now, it could have been, because if she was under law, there was the sin of ignorance. That's in the fourth chapter of the book of Leviticus. That hadn't come in yet. But God never once says Eve sinned. But he does say in his word that she transgressed. Therefore, she had a sin nature. Now, this is important because we got a bunch of people, some of whom were friends, so I have to be careful here, who say that the reason Christ's body didn't have a sin nature is because we always get our sin nature just from our father. Now, think about that in terms of modern science. That means if you clone a woman, then you don't have a sin nature? I don't think so. Eve had a sin nature. How do we know she had a sin nature? Because she lost her garment of light. She acted unrighteously. But God didn't count it. Now, this is very important for the Christian. Sin is only sin when God says it's sin. Not when I don't like it, not when you don't like it. I'll give you an example. I've used this many times. On my priority of sins, if I was doing my sin list of hypothetically, if I was God, what I'd punish the most and what I'd punish the least, way down here would be doing something wrong at the Lordian table. But you know, God puts that way up here, and he zapped a bunch of people because they messed around with the Lordian table. The consequences of sin are God's rating, not mine. And what is a sin is his. Now, there's a bunch of stuff people do all the time that I'd call sin if I was God, but I'm not God, okay? I'm being facetious here to emphasize a point. So, both transgressed, so both had the consequences. Now, be careful here. Adam didn't directly get cursed. That's very important. The ground got cursed because of Adam's transgression. I believe that's the 17th verse of the third chapter. Eve transgressed, and the procreation through the woman gets cursed. Now, we went to Romans, the fifth chapter. Because of Adam's sin act, I'm doing this from memory, but I have this in your notes. Because of Adam's sin act, the 12th verse through the 14th verse of Romans, the fifth chapter, all men participate in the life cycle, die physically. So Adam's sin act, these are two kinds of sin, we're going to get physical death. Because Adam transgressed, I believe this is the 14th through the 18th verses of the fifth chapter of Romans, because trespass means he determined to do it. That's before he did it. So the logical sequence is he determined to eat of the fruit. Did you notice I didn't say apple? He determined to eat of the fruit. In that determination, he got a sin nature. Now, when he ate, he transgressed, and that was the sin act. Sin is always an act. I'm setting you up for, you see how this is? Sin is always an act. It's not in your head. But if you want to sin in your head, I'm getting old and cranky, I'll let you. Now, Eve had the quality of sin, but it wasn't counted. Now, this is very important. You heard part of it tonight. She had a sin nature. How do we know? Because she transgressed and she lost her. So the trespass would come back here. And she wanted to be independent of God because it says in about the fourth verse or fifth verse of the third chapter that the fruit looked good to her and she wanted to know stuff on her own. But why did God do this? Because this first Adam, called the first Adam, if everybody is guilty of Adam's sin act and thereby dies physically, And if everybody is constituted a sinner because of Adam's determination to act, I got those reversed, then God's going to pay for all of that with the perfect sacrifice by the last Adam. So if the last Adam, who we know is Christ, pays for Adam's act, and all of our problems come, or really are counted to come from this, then our problems are taken care of too. Got it? You see how most people can't get this. It's very important. How did Christ die for everybody, including those that don't believe in him? Because he paid enough, and it works out he's going to die on the cross. He dies physically, not he. In the realm of his humanity, he separated from his human body, both physically, and he separated from the Father spiritually in the realm of his human consciousness. A lot of Christology there. So that's important. We're going to pick this up all the way through. Why anyone is rich? Well, if you have a Bible, probably a Scofield, probably the Ryrie Bible does this. I haven't checked. I have one I've ran into. And most people will have what they call the trail of blood. Now, when we get over in the fourth chapter, I don't see any blood there. I see sacrifices, but I don't see any blood. I see fat. I don't see any blood. Which reminds me, when Christ goes up into the third heaven, he was sacrifices, plural. We'll get there. So, in review then, what's in it for us is that if we understand Adam, then we understand how Christ, the last Adam, I've been saying second Adam, but I think Scripture uses last. And there's another place where last is used in the original language where it's only two. The last Adam is going to pay for it. This is very important. Now, what has this got to do with the incarnation? The reason that Christ is impeccable, and Jesus, I should be careful. During his earthly ministry, I really should refer to him as Jesus, but he's Christ to me, same person. When he's pre-incarnate state, sometimes I'll make a mistake. I'm cleaning up all the mistakes I ever made. And I'll call him Christ, but he wasn't Christ. He was the Son of God. He's always the Son of God from eternity past through eternity future, but he changes in terms of his residency and how he expresses his person to us. Now, this is very important because when you heard it tonight, when the Father overshadows Mary, the reason that that thing within her does not have a sin nature is not because there wasn't a Father involved. Got it? Because he could have got one just from the mother. My sainted mother still has a sin nature. I was going to say my wife, but I don't want to get slapped on the way home. So now we're going to spend tonight, we're going to spend the rest of the time on naming the next dispensation. Now, I've been very honest with you. Four of the seven dispensations are given names in Scripture, three of which we extrapolate. We extrapolate innocence, the dispensation of innocence, but you've seen all of the elements of a dispensation, and you can understand why we call it innocence. Now, Scofield calls it innocency. I don't care. But since my word won't take innocency, I'm using innocence. Now, in this next dispensation, we'll turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. I'm going to show you why we're going to name it, and then we're going to look at this word. The sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, when it's about this dispensation is fixing to be judged, we're going to see a verse that describes the problem. And you don't get it completely in English, so I translated it for you in your notes. This is the sixth chapter and the fifth verse. And Jehovah, we'll talk about the name of God next week, Lord willing, saw that the calamity... You always have this translated evil in the King James, and it should not be. It's not a moral word. This word, it doesn't have to be moral. I was doing some study today, and why are you spending the whole time on this? Because we're going to spend the whole time in the New Testament determining what happened in the Old Testament. Well, I forgot to tell you, the objective of number one of this class is to look at dispensations from a New Testament pair of eyes. The second objective, or secondary objective, our mission is to do stuff that I'm interested in. And I'm interested in this. I was looking at, this is an aside, but it'll help you. In the New Testament, the word fear, phobos, is a neutral word. And depending on the context, it can mean respect, or it can mean that you're shaking in your boots. But it's neutral. You have to take it out of the context. Why are you saying that? This word for evil is the same way. You have to do it by context. It's not a moral term. Got a little sidetracked there. So let's read the verse. And Jehovah saw the calamity. Calamity is stuff you can't call it sin. We'll get into that next week, because according to Romans, the 5th chapter, after Adam sinned, God doesn't count as sin until law comes along. So for 2,500 years, people are out there doing things that are unrighteous, but God said there's no sin counted. There's a quality of sin, but he's not going to call anything sinning for 2,500 years. I almost added a zero there for me. Calamity of mankind was great upon the earth, and every mental framework, this is similar to phroneo we have in the New Testament. It has to do with, like, if you're going to frame something to build it, the parameters of what you do. The whole framework of their intentions of their heart was nothing but calamity all day long. Now, that second calamity obviously has something to do with what displeases God. And if we were putting it in a different dispensation, we would call it sin. But it's not sin here, because God's not counting anything as sin. Why didn't God count sin for 2,500 years? Because he wanted to prove that people die physically, not because of their personal sins, but because of their sin in Adam. And one of the things we're dealing with in Sunday school is the new man and the old man, and all this stuff we're talking about in Adam, that's the old man, not your father. Okay, now there's a key word in this verse called heart, and I want to deal with this concept of heart, because then it's going to show us why we call this the dispensation of conscience. And if you'll turn to Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter, I'm going to prove to you what a heart is. Now, a heart used in this sense is obviously a figure of speech. In other words, it's used symbolically. And if you were to think of this heart, I want you to think of the way, and it's used the same way. And in fact, we got quotes of the Old Testament in the New Testament that use the word in the New Testament for heart and quote an Old Testament word, so we know it's used in the New Testament the same way. In other words, it's consistent throughout Scripture. Now, this kind of heart, I want you to think of as being up here, not down here. And in Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter, and we want to look at the 4th verse. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive. Now, this word to perceive could be translated to understand. Now, I'm using this verse, and I got plenty more, but I just wanted to find ones in the Old Testament that would prove what we're doing here. That part of what makes up the definition of a heart, the figurative term heart, figure of speech, one thing is that it involves the mind. And I gave you another one over in Proverbs that I think uses the word mind. So whenever you see the word heart, now in the New Testament, we, Lord willing, we get there, you're going to find that Christians have an old heart and a new heart, because it's a dynamic. It's not a thing. It's a figure of speech, okay? Now, if you go over to Genesis, go back to Genesis 6, and the 6th chapter and the 6th verse, and the Lord changed his mind regarding that he had made man on the earth, and that's a real loaded term there, because he's saying, I'm sorry I put them on earth to repopulate the earth. Not sorry, that's putting human emotions to God, and God doesn't have human emotions, but it's, and is saying, you know, he's stating that this repopulation of the earth through man isn't working, and that the Lord changed his mind that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him. Now, grieve is an emotion. It grieved him in his heart. Now, this is using human terms to explain divine action. There's many, many more verses, but we can say that the heart includes the emotion. And I gave you some other verses. Now, the other thing that the heart is made up of is the will. Turn it to Genesis, the 27th chapter. Genesis, the 27th chapter. And the 41st verse. And Esau, boy, this is easy to figure out. You know, here's another thing. Why I always have to constantly tell myself, use God's standards, not yours. Because when I read the Old Testament account of Esau and Jacob, I like Esau better. But God hated Esau and loved Jacob. So that's what I got to do. You see how you have to change? Okay. And Esau, because Jacob was little mommy's boy, and Esau was a man's man. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherein his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, this is where he's doing the thinking. So that part has to do with his mind. The days of mourning for my father are at her hand. Then after we take care of Papa, I will slay my brother Jacob. He's willing to do something. So the third part of the heart is will. Now this is an important doctrine. That's why I'm teaching it to you, because we're going to need this in the New Testament. So whenever, I'm going to tell you this straight out. In Old Testament or New Testament, when you see the word heart, it has to do with mind, emotion, and will. Now in the New Testament, every Christian's going to get a new one of those, so you'll have two of those, and you get a new one of those. But you still have that in common. That's not saved yet, okay? Just telling you where we're going and why we're setting this up. Now, I want to deal with, now what I'm going to do, I'm making this case for what a heart is in Scripture. This is a symbol or a figure of speech. And I'm going to show you how that relates to the concept of what a conscience is. And then I got looking at this, and remember one of the standards of this class, or substandards, is that if it interests me, and I got looking, if we really understand conscience, it clears up about four or five real, seriously troublesome passages in the New Testament. So I said, why don't we do that? And then we'll understand when we go back to the Old Testament what we're doing. So we're going to use a scriptural word. I didn't go to the dictionary to understand this word. In fact, I didn't look at it at all. I'm just looking in Scripture. And I gave you a little chart that shows you some of the ways. Let me just say why I put this chart here. Obviously, if God describes a good conscience, then you could have a bad conscience. And what we're going to show you is conscience is something that as a Christian, we need to really be careful with. And we need to govern it, I'll just tell you right out, govern it by knowledge. And whenever the conscience goes awry, it's because the knowledge is incorrect or not being applied correctly. But let's look at it from Scripture. If we do this correctly, I'm telling you there's some real sticky passages get cleaned up, okay? Turn, if you will, to Romans, the 13th chapter. In other words, conscience should never be your guide unless it's your conscience based on Scripture. Romans, the 13th chapter. And this is, I picked this, and you heard it this earlier in the evening. As a Christian, if I don't read this on a daily basis or at least refer to it in my thinking, I could go crazy with the way this government's going right now. But I just read this, and I understand. And then I also have read the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, where God says that he set up the basis of men over governments. And although that Satan is running the world system now, it doesn't go any farther than what God says. Keep your finger here. Let's I think I got a verse for that, too. Keep your finger here, and let's go over to Acts the 17th chapter. Acts the 17th chapter. This is comforting to me, and I hope it is to you. One of the things about Scripture is it can comfort us. Over in Acts the 17th chapter, and Mars Hill speech or that Paul's giving, in the 26th verse, he's talking about God. And God made as a craft out of one. Now you have in your King James blood, cross out blood, because the one there is referring to Adam, all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Now, it didn't work out according to plan A. It's plan B, as I just read to you back in Genesis. But watch the rest of the verse. And hath appointed the times before, and had determined the times before appointed the bounds of their habitation. Now, let me drive this home. In our southern border, when we used to have one, the division between two countries was the Rio Grande. And I pictured in my mind, I try not to let you in my mind too much, that if the Rio Grande jumped its channel and moved over, say, a couple yards and then kept on going, and what was the United States was different, and Mexico got a few extra square feet or square yards, I picture in my mind, yeah, God said that river should jump that channel. That's what it says here. And what it says here, really, so when a country takes over another country, who thinks they did it? Well, when Hitler took over France, Hitler thought he did it. When Hitler took over France, Satan thought he was manipulating that. But what does this verse say? When Satan comes up and says, hey, I took over France, God opens one of the volumes of the book and says, yeah, that's what I said you'd do. That's this verse right here. So now let's go back. Chapter 13 of the Romans, the 13th chapter. And every individual, I'm interpreting soul, has four or five meanings. It can mean a part of the immaterial part of a human being. It can mean an individual. And it usually is emphasizing an individual in realm of emotion. Let's do that. Humans, this is a last year course. Humans are made up of three parts. Body, which is where we're resident, but that's not our person. And that's what Paul's really saying in 2 Corinthians. You don't want to get 1 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, that's what he's saying. We also have a soul, which is our seat of emotion. So our emotions have to do with our soul. It also has to do with the survival instinct, which is an emotion. And we also have a human spirit. That's why in Scripture we always have to figure out if it's a capital S or a lowercase s, depending on the context. And we have a spirit, which is our seat of rationale. Now, when a human being is referred to as a soul, as an individual, it's emphasizing the emotion. That's why the souls under the altar in Revelation 6 are called souls. Okay. And every individual being subject unto the higher powers or authorities, for there is no power but out of God. The powers that are not ordained but arranged by God. Whosoever there resisted the resisteth, be careful. The authority resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive of themselves. It's not damnation. It's my mind slips. For they don't do it. For the ruler is not a terror unto happy works, but unto unprofitable works. Will you then not be afraid of authority? Do that which is makes God happy. I'm interpreting for you because I'm not, the verse I'm trying to get to is down here a ways. And thou shalt be have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to do good. Now, remember Acts 17? No matter how crummy this nation gets and becomes a third, it's devolving to a third world nation, whatever that means, it's still where I'm supposed to be and it's the best for me. And I want to remind you, Nero was in Rome when Paul writes this. And Nero was he was a knucklehead. But if you do that which is unfitting or unprofitable, be afraid. Now, what in this context, who would you be afraid of? Let's read. For he beareth not the sword in vain. Now, this tells you what government is. Government has the authority, whether they deserve it or not, over life and death. He doesn't have this sword to pick his teeth or to slice bread. It's the rule of life and death. So, of death. For he is the minister of God. Nero? Well, he was there because God wanted him there. Satan thinks he put him there. The demons think they're arranging it. Nero thought he was doing what he wanted, and God says, that's what I planned. A revenger to execute wrath upon him that does unfitting or unwarranted things. Now, this is where we're going to verse 5. Wherefore you must needs be subject. Now, this word subject is the same one used in Ephesians 5. It means subject for benefits. And that's not talking about the trough, the welfare trough. But we do benefit from, are we here without being persecuted? 1 Timothy 2 says that we're to pray or communicate to the Father, to governments, and the reason we communicate to God regarding governments is so that they leave us alone. Now they might not let us go to a doctor, they might not, but we get to do whatever God wants us to do in that realm. But you must needs be subject for benefits to the authority, not for wrath. Now that would be the wrath of the authority with the sword, wouldn't it? Now why should we be subject to authority? And like I've got to the point where they're getting so crazy on both parties in Washington, D.C., I think it's funny. You got to laugh at it. Why? But also for conscience sake. So what Paul is saying, keep in mind God's in charge. And remember this, not one thing happens to a Christian that God doesn't allow in your life. Satan can't bug you with all that those D words without God's permission. And if we keep that in mind and laugh at them, don't laugh out loud, eventually they'll come, but inside, an inner laugh, we can have a good conscience because we know what's going on. So what do we learn here? First of all, where are our politics? They're not down here. They're up there. But the second thing is that you can govern as a Christian if your conscience is getting out of whack, which means it obviously has to involve this, doesn't it? Doesn't the conscience obviously have to involve emotion? And it's also having to involve a will, too, because you're determining to do, or you're doing something. And you got to think, too. So there's an overlap with heart. Now you're going to see where we're going. And I'm getting a little too confounded here, so I'm going to do it. So what I'm saying is, if you learn nothing else from this, that a conscience can be governed by knowledge. Now, obviously, if you put the wrong knowledge in there, you're going to get the wrong conscience. And where's our knowledge supposed to come from? From Scripture. Okay, there's some good passages. I don't want to leave them any of these. First Corinthians. I'm picking some. These are some ones that I've seen some knockdown, drag-out fights over, and that's why I picked them. Because isn't it kind of neat to be a dispensationalist and there's no verses that you have to ignore or forget or pretend that they're not in Scripture? We can look at them all. We don't have any problem with that. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. And this, I've had people, I had one guy one time, since Oren's given all these personal, his neck was red and he was screaming at me, "There's no such thing as a weak Christian." Stay with me on this. A weak Christian. That means it takes the idea of a body being weak because it's frail from sickness and it's applying it to a Christian because they're weak mentally. Because in the realm of their mind, they're weak. And I'm going to show that to you in 1 Corinthians 8:7. Howbeit, there is not every man that has knowledge for there's that. And I think that has a little bit to do with experienced knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol to this hour do eat a thing offered unto the idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So you can a Christian can have, according to this verse, a weak conscience, and if there's a weak conscience, there's a strong conscience, isn't there? Now, why do they have a weak conscience? Because they don't have knowledge. Isn't that what it says? And let's figure out what knowledge they don't have. Let's go back to verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of things offered to idols and sacrifice to idols, we intellectually know that an idol is nothing in this age. Is it age? I think, I can't remember. In this world. And that there is none other deity but God. There's only one single God. And if somebody came in and said, I slaughtered this chicken to something, and if I was hungry, I'd eat it because something ain't nothing to me. Only God is. Now, that's because I have a knowledge there's only one God, and you can call him Allah, which is another word for Satan, but it ain't God. And that's what a knowledge is. And if you don't have that knowledge, you could be weak concerning that thing sacrificed to the idol. Now, don't get me wrong. A Christian's not to eat something, we'll see in this context, sacrificed to an idol if you accept it. That was a good sacrifice. But you just eat it because it's there and it got killed. And you don't ascribe any religious benefits to it. Okay, let's keep going. But meat commendeth us not to thee God, for neither. For if we eat, we are not better. Neither if we don't eat, are we the worse. So whether you eat or not isn't any kind of criteria as far as whether you're spiritual or not. That's what it's saying. But it is going to say how you eat is. But take heed lest by any means the liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, who would be the weak one here? The one that didn't have the knowledge that hasn't grown in the Word enough to be confident and secure in the Word enough to realize that there's none other like him. I mean, to experientially know that. Now, when they believe that they're and are saved, they have that knowledge in a certain area, but they haven't learned to apply that in other areas. For if a man see you which have this experiential knowledge sitteth meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And they'll eat them in a different way. Okay, let's set up the scenario Paul does. Okay, there's somebody slaughtered a pig, and they got it's some nice pork chops. They got those pork chops, and I love fried pork chops. And they're really good with grits. And grits. And we get invited. And let's take Dan's going with me. And the person says, I slaughtered this animal because of, what's one of their deities? Because to Apollos. but they had a different name in Greek. And I said, oh, it's just poukchop to me. But Dan says, wait a minute. I used to worship Apollos, and this is a really meaningful religious act to me. And I'm teaching him as a new Christian that it's okay to put something alongside of God because he doesn't have the knowledge that nothing can get there. Got it? So it's okay for me to eat it, but it's not okay for me to eat it and lead Dan down the wrong road. I don't want to spend too much time here. And though thy knowledge, experiential knowledge of who and what God is, shall the weak brother also be ruined. Now, what would be ruined is not his salvation, his conscience to get ruined. For whom God die. But when you sin, now watch how I translate this. But when you sin, so because of the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Does that have an article in front of it? Does it? Okay. So you sin against Christ. So watch, this is something we're always going to bring back to your mind. You sin against God. You don't sin against the brother. You sin because of the brother. So here's the deal. I can go eat that pork chop that they slaughtered to a foreign god, and I'm just laughing because, well, at least you did the right, and you cooked it right. Fine, I'm eating it. But if I do it and lead another Christian astray because they're new in the faith and don't understand it, now, I personally believe, my personal interpretation is if they've been a Christian for 20 years and been taught grace for 20 years, then it's about time for them to get their big man pants on and get over here. But this, I believe this is talking about new Christian. Hey, there's a verse that says that. Let me see if I can find it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Yeah, there it is. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. See, even when I'm doing personal expressions, they come from Scripture. Verse 13 of the 16th chapter, watch ye, be standing, these are all imperatives, fast in the faith. What's the faith? Overcoming the three enemies. Act, you have in the King James, quit, act you like men. Be strong. There's a verse that says, put your manhood on. Quit acting like a little wimp. Okay, where was I? Okay, let's go over to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. If you understand conscience gets swayed by, now what? How did I define it? Because I did this definition by all these verses we're going to look up. One's impression of reality based on one's knowledge. So if you change the knowledge, your conscience changes. And as a Christian, we're going to be operating in a pure conscience when it measures up to Scripture. And if we're not using Scripture as the knowledge that we're basing our conscience on, we're going to have a polluted or weak conscience. That's Scripture. 10th chapter, the 23rd verse. All things are lawful to me, and not all things are expedient, and all things are lawful to me, but not all things edify. Let no man seek his own edification, I'm interpreting for you, but every man another of a different sort of edification. You have in the King James, wealth, cross it out. It should be edification. Verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the meat market, that eat, asking no questions for their conscience sake. So you go to the meat market and the guy's got something, got slaughtered to one of the foreign gods. Don't ask. Just take it because you got a deal on it, right? Probably a little cheaper. Now, would it be for the Christian's conscience sake back in the 8th chapter that has experiential knowledge? No, because you don't want to stumble the person that's selling it to you that you're buying into that meant something when they sacrificed it to that knucklehead god. So it's for the conscience sake of the different of a sort of kind. Ask no questions. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And if any of them that believe not bid you to eat or to a feast, and you be exposed to go whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions, for conscience' sake. For whose conscience? The person that invited you over. If they say, I just slaughtered this to a foreign god, you're not supposed to eat it, because then you're buying into that it meant something when he slaughtered it or sacrificed it to a foreign god. So you don't ask any questions, you just eat the fried chicken. Not for your sake, because even if you knew it was slaughtered to a foreign god, we already saw that. Didn't mean anything to you. There's really only one God. So they didn't slaughter to God, did they? Because there isn't one. But if any man say to you that this is offered in sacrifice, the act of killing it to idols, eat not for his sake, not for yours, because you know better. Verse chapter 8, that show it, and the conscience sake, his sake, and for his conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but the other of a different kind. So here's one of the parameters of the Christian life. We don't do stuff in the realm of showing some kind of respect to foreign gods when we eat food. Just to drive this home, when I was growing up in the South, they had legalism out the gazoo. Now they've just gone completely awry. But you couldn't mow your lawn on Sunday. That was a big thing. Now I mow it on Sunday because nobody can see it. Well, I'm usually too tired, but I would if I could. Okay, 1 Timothy 4. In other words, there's not a concept of scripture. This one is so applicable, or if you're from the Northeast, applicable to the Christian life that you see why I picked these verses. Verse 4, now the Spirit speaketh, or chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall come, shall depart from the faith, the body of doctrine, to overcome the three enemies, giving heed to seducing spirits, even Old Testament doctrine of demons. So I could take this verse, but when we get on, you'll see that it fits. One of the things Satan does is he misuses the Old Testament. That's why we're doing dispensations, because we love the Old Testament, but we want to use it correctly. And when Satan takes the Old Testament and misapplies it over the New Testament, he gives supernatural ability to people to do that. You'll see. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience. Now, this is passive. It happened to them. I believe this is satanic. Having their own conscience, having been sneered, branded with a hot iron. So the picture here is that Satan will take these people and he'll, remember back in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, I think it is 18th verse, or 2nd chapter, 18th verse, where it says that Satan works with the things of the workings of the mind. Well, he can go in there and he can take this hot iron and he can scab it up and brand it, just like you would brand cattle. I would suggest to you that he's putting his own ownership on this. And here, you're going to hear the headlines in the Oregonian, which we no longer take in the next verse. Hindering marriage. Now, this is an aside, but I hope it'll stick the point through home. I've always been amazed at how Satan changes his tactics. And you get it in the seven churches in Revelation, the second and third chapters. He starts out in the Smyrna, the second church there, in his progression, where he persecutes the church and all he does is purify it. Then later, as you get going down through the time as the church goes along, he dilutes it or pollutes it. And in other words, instead of making Christianity ostracized and thereby purified, he has Constantine says, if you ever say you're a Christian, I'll give you a new set of clothes. Now everybody becomes a Christian. Forbidding to marry. That's done the same technique with marriage. Went through the 60s and the 70s. Well, you don't have to be married. Just do whatever you want. Now, oh no, you got to be married, but they got to be the same. They got to look like you. The same sex. And so this word really has to do with hindering marriage. And he's doing it now by polluting it or redefining it. There again, you just have to laugh because it's not marriage. You want to know what marriage is? Go back to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Christ quotes this in the Gospels. Turn this back to Genesis, second chapter. If you want to know what marriage is, you don't have to have the government tell you what it is. You don't have to have the papers or any kind of ethics advisor tell you what it is. Here's what Scripture says marriage is. Second chapter of Genesis, 24th verse. Jesus quotes this in the book of Matthew. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. Now, he can't be talking about Adam and Eve because they didn't have a father and a mother. So this is the author of, we believe, Moses imposing by being born along with the Holy Spirit a definition, going back and interpreting things. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave, sex, to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's what it's talking about over in 1 Corinthians 6. That's marriage. And it is a masculine and a feminine. Back over to 1 Timothy 4. Hindering marriage and commanding to abstain from food, but it's okay to have the word meat there. Because when we get down in the context, it's going to say it's something that was created. And it's talking about animals, but the actual word, I'm being fair with you, with Scripture, is food. To abstain from food. Now, if something gives you indigestion or you're allergic to something, don't eat it. But according to Scripture, that's fine. You cannot restrict your diet in the New Testament by religious philosophy or any religious restriction. You know, you understand that the people that got the cocoa oil out of the theaters, which makes popcorn actually taste good, was a people with a fax machine and three people that sent that all around from saying they put the word science on it and got cocoa oil out of the theaters for a while. Coconut oil, yeah. I don't eat the junk, so it doesn't matter to me. Abstaining from food, which God created to be received after, not with, it meta with the, after thanksgiving of them which are faithful and have a full experiential knowledge of the truth. So there's three requirements for us to eat. One is that we have to be thankful, that's one. We have to be faithful in the full experiential knowledge of the truth. And every creature of God is good or fitting or proper, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. Now, obviously, my mother's allergic to peas. She's not thankful for peas, so she shouldn't eat them. But that's not religious. For it is set apart by the word of God. Where's the word? Conscience is in here somewhere. I like that verse anyway. What? Okay, there it is. Speaking lies. Having their conscience branded. What I was trying to point out here is Satan can affect somebody's conscience. So what I said Sunday sticks, and this is where I get it from Scripture. When you come and tell me something that's right or wrong in terms of God, don't tell me how you feel. That's your conscience. Tell me what Scripture says. Because conscience can lead you awry. Let's do one last one because of time. Oh, no, we got to do that. Hebrews 9. What's this for you? Real quick. We'll go. Hebrews 9. This is Old Testament, New Testament. Did you know our conscience can be better than an Old Testament priest's conscience? This is very comforting. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, the 8th verse. Now, set this up. First 7 verses is talking about the Old Testament tabernacle and the priestly service. And then so it's going to make an analogy, or what's called here a parable, to the New Testament relationship to God. Let's start with verse 8. Now the Holy Spirit, well, he can't read. Well, ghost is the same word spirit in the original language. Ghost comes from the Germanic, and it's misused by the Pentecostals. And if you want to read that, the Holy Ghost, then you're made up of body, soul, and ghost. It's the same word. And the Holy Spirit, thus showing that the way to the holiest of all that was not yet made plain. So the way to the Holy of Holies was not yet been made plain while the first tabernacle was standing. So what it's saying, you wouldn't need any other verses, but we got buku other verses that say that New Testament truth is not in the Old Testament. That's what it's saying. And our way of going to prayer through the throne from which grace comes, that we find over in the book, here in the book of Hebrews, is not in the Old Testament. It's all down here. Remember, Daniel had to look out the window that was in the direction of Jerusalem to communicate to God. We don't have to do that. If we are doing anything figuratively, we're looking up there. Okay. Which means the first tabernacle, verse 9, was a parable for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him, this would be the high priest, he went in there twice, and one day a year, once for himself, the priesthood, and once for the people, and did the priestly service that did not make him that did priestly service complete or mature as pertaining to conscience. Now, we're going to go down the 10th chapter very rapidly because of time, and I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to prove it from Scripture, that the whole law was set up to make people walk around and feel guilty all the time. And if you've got to get anything, I don't understand how hard this is for people to get. If they get anything in Christ, there's no guilt. Now let's go down to the 10th chapter. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those Old Testament sacrifice which they offered year to year continually make the comers unto their complete or mature. For then would they not have ceased to offer the sacrifices. If God said, yeah, that's sin that you did against me, and that transgression you did against the law is paid for, you're completely free on that one. No, he covered it up. He didn't forgive it. And when you see atonement in the Old Testament, always translate it cover up. This is why. Because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. So what he's saying is, even though those guys did a sacrifice that under the law covered up that sin, in other words, there was no more penalty for that sin for them, they still walked around with guilt. So what is the law set up to do according to these two verses? To make them walk around with a guilty feeling all the time. Where is that guilty feeling? In their conscience. Now, let's contrast it very quickly to ours. Let's go over to the 9th chapter in the 11th verse. But Christ came to appear as a high priest of a happy things to come through a greater and more perfect heavenly tabernacle. I'm going to do some interpretation for you. That is not made with hands, that is to say, not of the earthly building, neither... created or covered by, or see, neither by blood of goats and calves, but by through the his very own blood, he entered once into the Holy of Holies in the heavenlies, having found eternal redemption for us. For since the blood of bulls and goats, and that'd be the Old Testament, and ashes of the scarlet heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the cleaning of the flesh. In other words, the person got cleaned up down here. Of the flesh here means like when they were, let me give you a little law. When they were out of the camp, I'll just give you one. If they happened to have to touch a dead body, they couldn't come back into the camp for 24 hours. They had to be ceremonially clean to come back. And what got cleaned up? Their body, ceremonially. That's what it's talking about. Well, watch us. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanses your conscience from dead works to priestly serve the living God. What this is saying is, and I'm relying on going fast here down in chapter 10 and back earlier in the chapter, that in Christ there's no guilt. Your conscience doesn't have any problems. It's all taken. Now, where is a Christian free from guilt? In Christ. Where did he take this blood? Up there. Now, if you want to go back under law, you can walk around with a guilty feeling all you want, but you misappropriate. One last, 1 Peter 3, right close to where Pastor Oren was. Now, I'm going to do this very quickly because of time. Let's start with verse 18. I'm going to give you a full translation, but we're heading for verse 21. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring to us to God the Father, on one hand being put to death physically in flesh, while on the other hand being made alive in spirit in the realm of his human spirit. In which spirit, his human spirit, he took a trip and made an announcement to the imprisoned spirits who were at one time rebels when the long-suffering God waited out to the end of the days of Noah. We'll be dealing with that later on when we get to chapter 6 and 9. While the ark was preparing, therein few, that is eight individuals, were saved through water. Now, how did the ark save Noah, his wife, and three sons and three daughters-in-law? How did the ark save them? Through what? What does it say here? Water. So the baptism in the next verse, which has a pronoun going back to it, is water. Now I want to say this. Whenever you see the word baptism in the New Testament, you gotta figure out whether it's talking about spiritual baptism or immersion or water baptism. I'll give you a clue. Romans 6, there's no water. Here, I just read the word water to you. Which, the first word in verse 21, if you have an interlinear, you've seen, I'm telling you true, it should start with which water was a antitype. Antitype means it pictures something. Wherein even baptism, that is water baptism, doth also now save us. Oh, that means when my dad dunked me when I was 6 years old, that's when I got saved. No, that's not what it's saying. You can be saved spiritually, but you can be saved in this context from a conscience that's bothering you. Let's read it. Save us, not the putting away of filth of the flesh, but the pledge or answer of a happy conscience. So what it's saying here, and just because of time, I'm going to do this in 1 minute. This is about a half hour subject. That as a Christian knows that they're supposed to be water baptized to show the world what happened to them spiritually. It's a picture of what happened spiritually. And they know they're supposed to do it. One scenario would be they don't do it and they would have what? An unhappy conscience. But if they go ahead and get water baptized as fulfilling the God's desire, what does it say? They get saved to a good conscience. So what are they saved from? From a bad conscience. And where's the conscience? You have in the King James, toward God. That's unto God, it'd be probably even better. So where's the conscience based on? Well, you know, I didn't get baptized and I know I'm supposed to. Now that would only be true of those that are supposed to. I hope God didn't notice that. What kind of conscience is that? It's one you need to be saved from. And if you get water baptized, if this person who knows they're supposed to do it, I'm being very careful with how I say that, then they're saved from an unhappy conscience because now they have what in this context? A good conscience. Now this conscience would actually be based on Scripture, so that's the one we want. So what I'm going to tell you, and we got to go. We have at least two potential sources of a conscience. One would be based on worldly or human knowledge, wisdom, or one could be based on Scripture. And that one we better fulfill. So conscience is never a guide unless it's what? Based on all the verses I showed you. Based on knowledge of Scripture. And if it's based on anything else, it's a bad conscience. Or it's a bad one to follow. So, I'm going to say it again. Don't tell me what you feel God wants for you. Tell me what you believe Scripture is pointing out or the Holy Spirit's leading. Because feelings, that goes, now, let's go back to Genesis 6. That's why we're going to call that the dispensation of conscience, because they're just operating now how they feel. And they're basing it on no knowledge. And it's going to go awry. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we'd ask for a safe trip as we all go home to our houses. And we thank you for that. Amen.